Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Dr. Bill Meyer Live. You can hear the show live every Saturday from 11 a.m. to 12 p.m., and there are many more podcasts for this and all our other faith radio shows available on our website. You can just go to myfaithradio.com. And thanks so much for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
He's a psychologist, an author, and a veteran broadcaster. But most importantly, he's a dad. Welcome to Dr. Bill Meyer Live on the Faith Radio Network. Stay tuned for a faith and culture connection, a biblical perspective on current events, and practical family advice with psychologist Dr. Bill Meyer. You can join the conversation by calling 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Now, let's join Bill Meyer live.
Welcome. It's so great to have you with us here on the Faith Radio Network this weekend. Is it possible to find a balance between work and family? You probably hear a lot about work-life balance these days, but can it be done? Well, our guest today says yes, and he believes that play is the secret. We're going to be talking to him about how we can play best in just a few minutes here on the Faith Radio Network, so stick with us. First, I want to share some interesting things I found in the news this week. If you're a parent, does your teenager take medication for anxiety or sleep medication? Well, if so, listen up. There is a new study out that you should know about. It found that teens who are prescribed sleep medication or anti-anxiety drugs may be up to 12 times more likely to abuse them compared to teens who have never received such prescriptions. It turns out that a lot of kids are getting prescribed anti-anxiety meds and sleep medications. That number has risen significantly over the past 10 years, which doesn't surprise me, given the increasing amount of stress that we're placing on our teens and our preteens, just loading up their schedules and pushing them to succeed academically. So right now it's estimated that about 3% of teens in the United States are abusing those drugs. Carol Boyd, who's a professor at the University of Michigan, says this is a wake-up call to the medical community as far as the risks involved in prescribing these medications to young people. And, of course, she's talking about family physicians who sometimes aren't really spending that much time with their patients. Of course, it's due to managed care, it's due to insurance, and they see you for 5-10 minutes at the most. And so they're prescribing these medications to young people, and they're not keeping tabs on them, and then young people are abusing them. Dr. Boyd says when these medications are taken as prescribed, they're effective and not dangerous. The problem is when adolescents use too many of them or mix them with other substances, especially alcohol. And, of course, that is fairly common these days. I've mentioned before this phenomenon called farming parties, which just really troubles me. That's when young people will get some prescription medications, either their own or their parents. They'll steal them out of their mom and dad's medicine cabinet, and they'll take these pills that they find, whatever they can get. They'll take them to a party, and then all the kids will throw the meds into a bowl. And they will go around in a circle, reach into the bowl, Russian roulette style, grab a handful of pills, and down them with beer or wine. And Lord knows what kind of interactive effects that's going to have, because who knows what they have. And this particular study found that the kids who were abusing sleep medication or anti-anxiety medication typically got the pills from, you guessed it, friends or family members. There's state and federal laws against this, of course. You can't use somebody else's prescription. And if you sell or give drugs to somebody without a prescription, that's a felony. Dr. Boyd points out that doctors and parents don't realize the potential for abusing these drugs. And she says they produce highly attractive sensations, and teenagers may start seeking out the drugs after their prescriptions run out. So, mom and dad, if you have teens at home and they are on some kind of anti-anxiety medication or sleep medication, be aware. Talk to your doctor. Do your homework on this. Actually, a good story on Fox News about this. Just go to foxnews.com and enter teens and drugs in the search engine, it will pop up. Well, do you know any new dads? Or are you a new dad yourself with a baby at home? If so, listen up. Or maybe I should say speak up. Because there's some new research out that has found that dads simply don't talk to their babies as much as moms do. In this new study, it was kind of cool. They gave babies microphones, and they told parents to turn on the mics only when both mom and dad were around. And it turned out that the babies heard three times more words from moms than from dads. And dads rarely engaged in any baby talk unless mom was in the conversation too. Betty Vore is one of the researchers, and she says, we have our work to do in getting dads in the loop and telling them how important they are in terms of infant development. They are studying the effects of early language exposure on babies who are at risk for language delays. And an earlier study found the number of words that a small child hears is linked strongly with his or her later intelligence and academic success. Just the number of words they hear. Unfortunately, by the age of three, kids who are from low-income families hear 30 million fewer words than kids from wealthier families. That's an astounding number. 30 million fewer words than kids from middle-class or upper-middle-class families by the age of three. And this new study found that the majority of words that infants heard, either directed at them or in the background, came from, that's right, moms. Dana Susskind is a professor at the University of Chicago, and she says she's working to train poor parents, especially dads, to talk more to their babies. She says fathers often respond enthusiastically to the training, but they need a lot more encouragement. One other thing, and I've mentioned this before, and that is dads need to read to their kids, starting from a very early age. Now, I knew this, I knew this research when we had our little ones, so I think I started, you know, when they could just sit up when they were, you know, probably a year old. I was reading to them and going through picture books. Well, the research shows that if dads will read to their children, by the time they get to kindergarten, they are much further ahead than their peers whose dads don't read to them. And they're not really sure. It's not that, you know, moms reading to their kids is not as helpful. It's just that there's something about either the male voice or the fact that men oftentimes, because of their schedules, if you've got a stay-at-home mom, dads aren't around that much. So it's kind of a treat to the child to have dad read to them. And these kids are doing a lot better if they have fathers who read. So dads, you got young ones. If you're not reading to them, this is Dr. Bill Meyer saying do it. It will help them tremendously in life. Well, we have a great interview coming up on balancing work and life with our guest, Mark Shaw. So stick with us here on the Faith Radio Network. We also have some of his books to give away later on this hour. So we'd love to have you give us a call, 877-93-FAITH. Give us your contact info, and perhaps you will win one of these books. That's coming up next here on the Faith Radio Network.
Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio. Get ready to join the conversation. Now let's join Dr. Bill Meyer live.
And we'd sure love you to join the conversation. 877-93-FAITH is the number if you have a question for me or for our guest today. We'd love to hear from you. And our guest is Mark Shaw. He is the director of the World Christianity Program and professor of historical studies at Africa International University in Nairobi, Kenya. Mark has studied world Christianity at the University of Edinburgh and the history of Christianity at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's the author of a number of books, including Global Awakening and the Kingdom of God in Africa, a short history of African Christianity. He and his wife currently reside in Kenya, where they've lived and worked for over 25 years. Today, he joins us to discuss his new book, Work, Play, Love. Mark, welcome to Faith Radio.
Well, Bill, thank you. Glad to be here.
It's a blessing to have you. I know you're in the States for a couple of months. Before we dive into the book, I would love to know more about your work there in Kenya. Tell us about Africa International University.
I'd love to. It's about 30 years old. It was started by a group of African Christian leaders who ran the Evangelical Fellowship of Africa. And its purpose is to raise up Christian men and women to transform church and society. So it's been really a great privilege and a lot of fun to be there.
What originally drew you to Nairobi, Kenya, Mark?
When I was in graduate school, I met an African friend who kind of blew me away. He had a PhD in art history and had been a member of his country's parliament and had planted a huge church. And he blew all my stereotypes about Africans, and he challenged us to consider leadership training in Africa. And we took him up on that. We felt God using him to get our attention.
What's that, what's happening with the church in Africa, Mark? You know, I hear various things about a vibrant evangelical church there and in some countries, other countries, of course, a lot of persecution. Give me kind of the landscape of African Christianity right now.
Yeah, I think you've summarized it well. And a lot of times when the church is growing, that's when they are persecuted. So those kind of go hand in hand. It's still exploding in terms of growth. And one of the most encouraging things for my wife and I, having been there for several decades, is it's also getting deeper and it's becoming a sending church. The African missionaries are now going all over the world, back to Europe, back to North America, to the 1040 window. They're going everywhere. They're taking their role in God's global mission.
And some of the denominations actually have leaders coming out of Africa. I'm thinking in particular what's happened with the Episcopal and the Anglican Church here in the
yes.
U.S. Just give us a little history of that, because I find that quite fascinating.
I wouldn't say it's unique to the Anglican Church, but that certainly is one feature of the Anglican Church, because they require Episcopal authorization for any church or any ministry or any ordination. They can actually choose which bishop they want to receive that ordination from. So with some of the liberalization that's gone on in the global Anglican Fellowship, evangelical Anglicans and Episcopalians in the States have chosen to embrace African bishops who have a more biblical view of the Word of God and human sexuality, et cetera. So we have a real renewal going on of African bishops who are ordaining Anglican American pastors and who are helping to turn the Anglican Church around in terms of its evangelical faith.
So, and I've heard there have been numerous Episcopalian churches that have left the American denomination. They have affiliated
yes.
with one of these African bishops, and that's just kind of exploding here in the U.S. among conservative Episcopalians who are saying, you know what, we've had it with the fact that our
yes.
church has gone so far leftward. And how has that been received by the Anglican Church? How do the Africans respond to Americans saying, we want your leadership?
Yeah, I mean, I think that God has been getting the African Church ready for the last 100 years to play a new leadership role in the 21st century church, and now we're beginning to see it. It's true in some of the mainline denominations, but even, you look at how God is sending African scholars to the West to teach at some of our leading seminaries, and some of the best books on global Christianity are being written by Africans. So it's no longer just the African church as the needy church for the tin cup. God has been doing a transforming work over these many decades, and we're beginning to see African Christian leaders step up and play a role internationally.
Tell me about the men and women who study at Africa International University, Mark.
Yes, we are, about 30 years old. We were started by African evangelicals, and our students come from about 25 different African countries as well as overseas. And the goal is to train both undergraduates and then our graduate students all the way up to PhD to be transformative leaders in both church and society. And so we've got, we train theologians and missionaries and Bible school teachers, but we also train, and pastors, We also train businessmen and trauma counselors and people for the marketplace. Hmm. So God has sent us great students from lots of different places, and it's been fun to invest in them.
Interesting mix. So are you, in effect, trying to help these business leaders understand a Christian worldview that they then apply to their business practices?
That's exactly right. Part of the conviction behind the book is that biblical wisdom helps one be successful and make a difference in the world in every area of life. That wisdom isn't limited, to just part of life. It really can help one live in all the areas of life, work, play, or love. So we have that conviction at the college, and we're beginning to see the impact of that Christian worldview already.
I love that perspective, Mark. I've always been a big fan of the Old Testament sage. And when I was in graduate school, we took a series of integration courses. My graduate work was at the Rosemead School of Psychology at Biola University. As part of our training, we were taught that, in effect, the Old Testament sage and the modern day Christian psychologist have a lot in common. And if you think about the sage's job was to observe and reflect on God's creation, on how he had ordered the world, how he had designed us to best function. And then the sage gave that prescriptive advice to the Hebrew people. The wise man does this, the fool does this. If you make this choice, this is bound to be the result. And I love that analogy, and not that I see myself as a sage in any way, shape, or form. But
I think you are a sage in the making for sure,
Well, thank you. I love reading Proverbs, and I love memorizing Proverbs. And it sounds like you are kind of an Old Testament wisdom guy, too, in some respect.
It's really changed my life, rediscovering the wisdom tradition of the Bible. I kind of grew up with the book of Romans, and I'm glad I did. It's the gospel in right to the heart of things. But Romans grows out of this wonderful tradition of the story of Israel and God's 2,000-year investment in Israel, getting that people ready for the revelation of the Messiah and his mission for the world. So reading the New Testament in light of Old Testament wisdom tradition, which I've tried to do over the last few years, has changed the way I read the Bible. So I am beholden to Solomon for his perspectives.
My pastor just finished a series on Ecclesiastes, and he said people either love it or they hate it. And he said the most common question that he received, and I think this was about a 10-week series, the most common question he received was, when is this series going to be over? And yet, there's just, it is kind of depressing, but there's so much profound, profound wisdom in that book, and of course in Proverbs and Job as well. But it seems to me, and I want to get your perspective on this. It seems to me that a lot of evangelicals kind of miss that. I hear people often say, they get themselves into some kind of a pickle, some kind of a situation in life, whether that's in a relationship or in work or you name it. And they say, I got to pray about it harder, and I got to read my Bible more and get into a small group. And not that those things are wrong or bad. They're all very necessary for growth in Christ. But they often ignore that wisdom that is right before them. We've just got this incredible resource that I just feel a lot of evangelical Christians don't take advantage of. Am I wrong?
I think you're exactly right. It's like trying to build a house without a good foundation. The Old Testament is the foundation for, the new people of God in the New Testament. And to neglect that foundation or pretend we can build something that will last without that foundation is surely mistaken. So I think we need to get back to the Old Testament in general and the wisdom traditions of the Old Testament in particular.
Now, that's one of the things you've done with this book. Once again, Mark's a brand new book. It's just out a few months now. It's a Work, Play, Love from InterVarsity Press. And you really tackle the whole area of work-life balance, which so many of us struggle with. And I confess, I have struggled with that myself. I have three young children at home, and trying to balance my work and then all of my kids' activities and keep my marriage strong and be involved in my church and do some service. And there are days where I just say there's not enough moments in the day. There's not enough, days in the week to get all this stuff done. And we're gonna unpack the book, but we got a break coming up here in about 2 minutes, Mark. Tell me just briefly what prompted you to write this book, Work, Play, Love.
I would say in one word, millennials. This generation from 18 to 32, it's the largest generation in American history, probably the most unchurched. And, as I've worked with them, taught them over the years, I've just had this incredible burden for the kind of work-life models that they've inherited and what they're seeing from their peers and what they have to look forward to as they begin their own careers. I just began to look for biblical answers. There must be better models, work-life balance, than the workaholic they saw in the past or the playaholic that they see in the culture around them. And so that led me on a search and eventually to Proverbs.
I haven't heard anybody use the word playaholic, but we're going to get into that, because there are a lot of playaholics, not just among millennials. There's plenty of baby boomers who are playaholics too, unfortunately.
Right.
But we're going to dive into this book here with Mark here in just a moment. By the way, we do have three copies of the book to give away. And if you give us a call at 877-93-FAITH and give us your contact info, name, address, phone number, email, we'll put you into a drawing for a copy of this book at the end of the hour. And trust me, you will love this book. It will help you in many, many ways. And it's chock full of some beautiful illustrations as well and some funny ones that will help you. Our guest, Mark Shaw, he is the director of World Christianity and professor of historical studies at Africa International University in Nairobi, Kenya. And we'll be talking to Mark for the next 30 minutes or so. If you've got any questions for me or for Mark, we'd love to hear from you. So give us a call. Take a quick break and be back with more here on the Faith Radio Network.
Continues right now, and we want to hear from you. Call us at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Now, here's Dr. Bill Meyer again on Faith Radio.
So how do we find work-life balance? Is it possible? Could the answer be play? We're talking to Mark Shaw. He's the director of the World Christianity Program at Africa International University in Nairobi, Kenya. He's here in the States for a couple of months and has written this great new book from InterVarsity Press, Work, Play, Love. And Mark, you mentioned before the break, you wrote the book for millennials because millennials have, in some ways, received kind of a bad model from mom and dad, and many of them end up pursuing academic success and money and power, and they believe that's all what it's all about. Of course, that's a complete misunderstanding of how God created us to best flourish. And then there are others who have become playaholics because many of their peers think it's all about pleasure and play. So how do you talk to a millennial and help them understand that maybe they've received some kind of distorted thinking, distorted models?
Well, for me, the beginning of the new journey towards a better model is in Proverbs 8. Think about the book of Proverbs. Solomon says he wrote this having studied all the wisdom traditions of his day. So it wasn't just him sitting, in his throne room poring over the Torah. It was that plus looking at what the Egyptians said, looking at what the Assyrians said, looking at what all the civilizations of the past and of his present said, and then compiling that into this book of wisdom. And when you read the book, Proverbs 8 is the Mount Everest. It's absolutely the peak and pinnacle of his conclusion about what makes life work. And that's when Lady Wisdom reveals how she balances life and work. And in there, she uses several times the word, Hebrew word for play, mishak. She talks about being there before creation, that she was the first of his works, and then that she did everything with him, made everything with him, and played, you know, delightfully and joyfully played with him as she and her father, the Almighty God, made the world and made mankind. And verses 30 and 31 uses the term play twice. It uses the word delight and joyce several times. From that, the kind of the light went on that this is primary play. When I start the day saying, you know, my whole life today is in the hands of an almighty, all-loving Father who's at work all around me to make things new, so I don't have to be afraid. And I can delight in whomever I encounter and whatever I'm called on to do. And that those three things, the wherever of a God who's at work all around me, the whatever of my to-do list, and the whomever, the people I encounter, when I can do that without fear, as Lady Wisdom does it, then that is what brings balance to life. Fear is what really destroys balance. We're workaholics because we're afraid, you know, something terrible will happen. We're playaholics because we're afraid we're going to miss something. When that element of fear is removed, I call it primary play that Proverbs 8 is about. When that element of fear is removed and we can truly delight that our God is at work all around us making everything new and delightfully, playfully join him as partners in that, that's primary play. That's wisdom work. When we get that, we'll get work-life balance.
Hmm. Now, when you say play, Mark, flesh that out for us a little more. How does that apply to our daily work, our relationships, the way we function on a daily basis?
Yeah, so play is a voluntary, you know, people choose to do it, a creative activity. And for many of us, we feel trapped. We feel like, you know, we're duty-bound to do this, duty-bound to do that. And we strangle our love, our regular, everyday recreation-type play, our work. We strangle them in these cords of duty and obligation so that all the joy, all the delight, all the playfulness is taken out of it. Lady Wisdom says, stop it. At the end of chapter 8, she says, if you don't work the way I work, which is playfully partnering with God in everything I do, you'll die. You know, it's not an option. It's a life or death matter. So what that means, I think, for us is when I make my to-do list in the morning, I'm gonna play a game with all of the elements in that to-do list, and it's going to be work items on the to-do list and recreation items, play items. It's going to be love, relationship items, and I'm going to do them with God, with His Spirit, and give myself points. I'm going to turn my life into a game I play with my Almighty Father. And watch as he pours his grace and his love and his balance into my life. You know, I've been doing this for several years now, and I just see the higher productivity and certainly greater satisfaction that God has given me in what I do.
Hmm. You know, the Imago Dei, the fact that we, there are so many ways in which we, in some small way, of course, sin has marred us, but we represent certain aspects of our Heavenly Father, one of those being that He's a creative being. And
yes.
We have been blessed with this ability to create and to be creative. And yet so many of us, I think, feel like we're just our work has become drudgery and we just have to, you know, go in and please a tyrannical boss or whatever it is.
Yeah.
And how do we change that thinking? Was this an overnight realization for you? Was it something you had to develop over time? Was it a discipline? Was it a spiritual discipline for you?
Yeah, I mean, it certainly developed over time, Bill, and it was part of it is I was asked to teach a course to incoming freshmen on essentially work-life balance and success at school. And a lot of what appears in Work, Play, Love grew out of teaching that course over several years and then trying to apply it to my own life. But one of the fundamental discoveries for me is that as I looked at kids in Africa who play in the toughest conditions, slums and, you know, abject poverty, they don't seem unhappy. You know, they can play in almost any kind of economic or environment except when there's fear. Kids shut down when they're afraid. And the only way that I can learn how to live playfully and keep you know, this feeling of being trapped or afraid or whatever from choking the life out of my life is getting rid of that fear. And that is the playful partnership. Hey, I'm in the hands of an almighty father, all-loving father who's at work in me and around me, making everything new. That's Proverbs 8, wisdom. And I tried to trace that wisdom all through the Bible, and it kept coming up at key points all along the way. And much of the book deals with how it's there in, you know, King David's life, how it's there in Isaiah, how it's there in Jesus, how it's there in the book of Acts, so that it's not just something was mentioned once. It's thematic in the Bible. Play or die. You know, that's the message.
Is there, for many of us, is it a trust issue, Mark, when we're talking about how fear inhibits us from that true flourishing that Solomon talks about? Is it the fact that we just don't really, we may give intellectual assent to the fact that we know, you know, God loves us. Jesus says he'll never leave us or forsake us. He's going to take care of us. But is it we really don't trust him on a heart level?
It's a daily fight to trust him on a heart level, Bill, and I think you've said it well. Proverbs 8 is the climax of Proverbs, but Proverbs 9 introduces Dame Folly. And she's at work, again, all around us, trying to undermine wisdom work and playful partnership with God. So for her, she creates a climate of fear and then says, you know, just live for today, live for pleasure, because, you know, death's going to swallow everything alive. So why bother building something permanent? So her message of hedonism is built on the premise of we're afraid, death is the final reality, et cetera. So it's not just that people are confused. There is a radical folly that is attempting to, you know, create this confusion.
How much of that radical folly that you see, and again, whether it's in millennials or whether it's in the baby boom generation, how much of that is trying to numb ourselves out to the reality of the world that there will come a point where we will die? Is it sort of this, we don't want to face that existential crisis, so what we do is it's just eat, drink, and be merry, and we're going to, yeah, especially when we're talking about, I mentioned earlier, this whole issue with prescription medications, but whether we're talking about that or alcohol or now marijuana being legalized, you know, across the country, is it really at its basic level that human beings are trying to deny the reality of life, and by numbing themselves out, they don't have to face it?
I think that's exactly it. This floating fear of death that, you know, is a seam attached to everything we do. One of the surprising things for me is to rediscover the resurrection theme in Scripture. It's not just for Easter anymore. It really is a way of seeing God at work all around us. Everything that's lost will be found. Everything that dies will be made alive. Everything that has been broken will be healed. This theme of the restoration of creation as the mission of God. And once we get that God is at work all around us, making everything new, it begins to break the hold of death, break the hold of fear, and create an atmosphere in which we can be playful partners.
Now, how does the fall in Genesis and work as a curse play into all this? Your third chapter is called The Eden Call to Work, And there's something beautiful about work, and we read about the benefits of work throughout both the Old and New Testament, and yet work can also be a curse. So how do we uncover the good things, discover the good things about work, and yet acknowledge that, yeah, part of the fall means that there's going to be aspects of our work that are not, that are going to be unpleasant?
Exactly. Your work was meant to be, you know, building little Edens everywhere, whether it's designing our homes or shaping our personal environments or putting up a new store, building a university, creating a nation. It's building little Edens everywhere, which is the way we show that we are in the image of God. He makes an Eden when he creates the world. We make little ones in the imitation of our Father. When Genesis 3 hits, and I cover that in chapter 4, the broken call, it affects everything. You know, work, play, and love now become this sort of desperate search for money, sex, and power. And when those forces surround work, I'm just in it for the money, or I'm in it for the power and status, or I'm going to, you know, exploit the people that work for me and use them in any way I want. When work is eaten alive by the money, sex, and power of folly, then it becomes something miserable and gives misery to others. And that's what's happened. We can't look at work now except for the fall, but we must see its original goodness, and that's never been lost. Part of the secondary benefit of the gospel is that much of it can be restored even now.
Our guest is Mark Shaw. He's the author of Work, Play, Love, a new book from InterVarsity Press, which if this is an area you struggle with, boy, oh boy, this would be a great book for you to get, also chock full of illustrations that will help you to find this important balance in life and discover or rediscover what play is all about. We have three copies of the book to give away. If you give us a call, 877-93-FAITH, give us your contact info. We'd love to put you into a drawing at the end of the hour. We'll give you one for your library. It's 1145. I'm Bill Meyer. This is the Faith Radio Network. We're going to take a quick break and be back with a final segment with Mark Shaw after this.
Now back to Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio.
And welcome back. We really appreciate you joining us for the Faith Radio Network's weekend programming. And if you haven't checked us out during the week, by all means, Monday through Friday, boy, oh boy, we've got some great programs. Not only the finest Bible teachers in the world on Faith Radio, we also have our original live programming, Austin Hill in the morning, Neil Stavem at noon with his program Connecting Faith, and of course, Susie Larson every afternoon from 3 to 5 with Live the Promise. You can find out more at myfaithradio.com. Our guest is Mark Shaw, the author of Work, Play, Love. Mark is the director of the World Christianity Program and a professor of historical studies at Africa International University in Nairobi, Kenya. Mark, one of the things you mentioned earlier was when you see these little African kids play, even in the face of abject poverty, and I'm thinking you certainly have that in parts of Nairobi with Mathare, the slums there. One of my friends worked for Food for the Hungry for many years in those slums. And yet there is something about watching little kids play that I think all of us as adults, no matter how burned out we may be, that if we're really looking, somehow we can get behind their eyes and rediscover that joy. And I guess that's one of the things you're calling us to in this book, aren't you?
That's exactly right, Bill. You know, we have this love-hate relationship with the word play. It's one of the biggest insults we can give to someone to say that, you know, you're just playing around at work or you're just playing around in this relationship. But it's also one of the highest compliments or terms of respect. You know, we say, yeah, I know someone who plays in the Sydney Orchestra, or he played quarterback on the winning team in the Super Bowl, or pitched in the World Series. He played first base, you know, for our favorite team. We use it then as an insult on the one hand, but then also almost a term of awe for high achievers. And that's what I want to recover is the high-performance play. You listen to these athletes interviewed after a big game, and they talk about getting in the zone. They just were able to cancel out all the extraneous stuff. They didn't hear the crowd. They didn't worry about what the press was going to say. Didn't hear their coach screaming. They got in the zone. You know, they became a boy and a ball with an open net, or, you know, just saw life very simply and experienced the flow that enabled them to achieve their greatest. And that idea of getting in flow, that work-life balance isn't just, you know, setting up all of these things that can be knocked over. It's getting into this flow where all of these things, you enjoy doing them so much you don't want to stop. You know, that's the definition of flow. And I believe that God wants that for all of us in our life. He doesn't want us to be frustrated. He doesn't want sin and the fall to have the last word.
Now, I'm guessing we have some people listening, Mark, who are trying to grasp these concepts that you're talking about, and yet they may be in a work situation that is very frustrating. And they may feel like it's kind of a dead end job and they're not really using their gifts and their talents, their skills, the way God intended for them to. What would you say to that person, Mark?
I would say that we can never expect our boss to provide work-life balance for us. It's something we have to bring to the job using the resources of the Word of God. So my boss is never going to say, yeah, turn your work into a game, have fun. But I'm going to turn my work into a game. I'm going to have fun because the Bible tells me that's how wisdom workers work. So it's something I've got to bring with me to my job. And it can be simple things like, you know, I have to make widgets. I remember making football cleats at a factory when I was in college, and you couldn't ask for a more mind-numbing job. But I remember looking back on that, saying, if I were to do that again, I would just – I'm going to do – five more in the next hour than I did in the last one, or I'm going to turn it into a game, race the clock, or, you know, give myself some points, or have a reward at the end of the day. People do this naturally and instinctively. I'm just encouraging them to do it more systematically and consciously and intentionally.
When does a person, though, need to make a change, make a break? And let's just talk about work for a moment. And let's say they have a fairly good balance between their family life, their relationships, and their work, but their work has become drudgery and frustrating, and they're trying their best to bring that attitude to it, but for whatever reason, it's a work that is not fulfilling. Should they remain and continue to try to do the things you're talking about, or has there come a point where they need to make a break and look elsewhere?
That's a, you know, very important question, and which one of us hasn't asked that at some point in our careers. But I would say this. I would say that there will never be a job big enough for the human soul. We're never going to find satisfaction ultimately in a given job. They're all too small for people in the image of God. So work can't be equated with what I do 9 to 5. I've got to see work part of – some people do the 9 to 5 in it, but they see their real work as working with you know, children at their Awana program at church, or the discipleship, one-on-one discipleship they're doing, or teaching Sunday school or whatever it might be. They see work in a much larger sense of both paid and voluntary work, and that whole package can be – much more satisfying than saying, yeah, I've got 40 hours a week that are pretty frustrating. I can minimize the frustration by bringing gaming elements into my work, like the high-performance athlete. But then I need to see that I also have work that takes place, you know, once I punch the clock, and that's part of the whole thing that's called me to, and that can give me tremendous satisfaction. So, yeah, there's no job that's big enough for the human soul.
In your book, Mark, later in the book, you have a couple of interesting chapters, the Isaiah call to wow and the Jesus call to dance. We've just got about 4 minutes left, but could you kind of flesh those out for us?
Yes. So, you know, the word wow sounds pretty cheesy for a lot of people. In fact, it's an old Scottish word, Gaelic word, that simply means I vow. And to have an encounter with God that is so powerful, like Isaiah in chapter 6, where he encounters God in a surprising way in the temple, and then dedicates his life to the service of this God that he encountered. So the term, while historically, is a word packed with tremendous drama and meaning, and yet we've gotten used to going to church really not expecting a wow moment. We've kind of domesticated worship a little too much. So God calls us then to expect these encounters with his mission, often when we least expect it, and to see that God is at work all around us, making all things new. That's the heart of the wow encounter. And I need tons of those to get, you know, the whisper of folly and primacy of death out of my head with its deadly thoughts, and begin to think like Lady Wisdom and like a wisdom worker. So that's the call to wow. And then the call to dance just comes from our doctrine of the Trinity. The ancient theologians called it perichoresis. And in that word, choresis is a little bit of a hint of choreography, how to train people to dance. And they talked about the Trinity and their mission in the world as a dance, as each one kind of loving and enjoying, serving and honoring and respecting one another as they change the world. And so God calls us not to bear the world on our shoulders, but to join the Trinity in this delightful dance of mutual love, mutual respect, mutual dependence, and watch how he changes the world around us as we dance with him. And that really is the key to understanding the life and achievements of Jesus. He didn't pull out his God card to do all of that, his God nature card. He was involved in this Proverbs 8 relationship with his Father all through his earthly ministry.
And I'm guessing that would extend that dance not only dependence or interdependence on God, but also on others in our human relationships.
Exactly. Yeah, that he brings us into this dance that he puts together. He invites all kinds of people to the dance so that we can delight in whomever we encounter, whatever we're doing, because God is at work wherever we look.
Mark, some great insights in this book and some wonderful illustrations as well. And I want to commend this book to anybody who's maybe looking at some of these issues, feeling frustrated that they can't find the work-life balance that they know they should have, that they're perhaps not living as joyfully as they would like to. This book will really help you unpack some big concepts and do it in some fun ways. The book, once again, is called Work, Play, Love. Mark, we appreciate so much your time today. And how long are you here in the States before you head back to Kenya?
Bill, thank you so much for having me today. And we're here for another month. We head back New Year's Eve to Nairobi.
Well, I just ask, I'll be praying for you and for your school there, Africa International University, as you continue to challenge these young people to follow God's precepts, to seek his wisdom, both in the ministry and in the business world. Thanks, Mark, for your time, and may the Lord bless you in your work.
Bill, thank you so much.
Our guest, Mark Shaw, here on the Faith Radio Network. And you can learn more about Mark and his work by going to myfaithradio.com and click on my show page. Later in the day, we'll have the podcast for this program posted later on as well. Well, I pray that you have a wonderful remainder of your Thanksgiving weekend. Coming up next, we have the weekend edition of Connecting Faith with Neil Staven. By the way, on Tuesday of this week, Neil will be getting into Prison Fellowship's Angel Tree program, which is just a beautiful ministry that Faith Radio is involved in this year. And he'll be talking to Prison Fellowship's Jim List about the Angel Tree. So join him this coming Tuesday for Connecting Faith. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Dr. Bill Meyer Live. If you'd like more information about this show, just go to myfaithradio.com and click on the program page for Dr. Bill Meyer Live.